Welcome today, December the 16th, 2017. Our study is number 38.6. It is entitled, Meek Inheritance.
How profound.
Have you noticed men of the highest stature today are falling like flies from their high and lofty perches simply because the truth of their characters is being exposed. They live by a gap between image and reality. Better it would be to voluntarily remove your socks in foot washing, as the mustard seed Advent the saints have done, before you begin your climb to ascendancy. But such requires meekness. It requires the beforehand revelation of embarrassment. Think of some of the great men in the news of recent vintage, men of high celebration, men who were thought of to be esteemed and lofty and professional and polished. At the end of the day, their image is tarnished and they still live through the embarrassment. The Lord says, all that's hidden is going to be revealed. Therefore, those of us who have faith, courageously step forward and expose to you who we truly are. And only in this way can we enforce the mandate that as disciples we love one another. This is what we're experiencing in the news today. People are looking at their former heroes and say, well, I don't like him. I never knew he was like that. But those of us who can uncover our true identity are the men, I use that word proverbially, who shall inherit the earth. Men who shall orchestrate the global church of peace. Let us explore a little bit more about inheritance. I'm thinking of that familiar text to us all, Matthew chapter 5, reading verse 5. Blessed. We can no longer in Scripture read those words commanded by Father to Christ as he uttered them through the lips of Jesus. I reiterate, we can no longer read those words without reflecting upon the original blessing that was uttered in the Garden of Eden. After the creation of Adam and Eve, it says, then the Lord blessed them. We seem to think that they have fallen out of grace. But now we see that the Father was not duped. It was not naive. He knew the full scope of their pathway, and yet he promised to bless them. And now he gives us more information about the blessing by attributing to us those who are going to receive it. He said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I tell you, this ties us to the story of creation, because Adam was given dominion over everything that moveth upon the face of the earth. That was his inheritance. He lost it. And we'll revisit this theme perhaps again in the study. But he lost it through his unfaithfulness. But let that loss of Adam not haunt you with the thesis or the concept or the fear that Father's commitments are given whimsically and that they cannot be fully and entirely trusted. The blessing was not removed from the planet. The blessing lingers on. And we're told that the people that are going to inherit Adam's station are going to be the meek. Quote, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Close quote. The psalmist David speaks a little bit about this blessing and gives us greater clarity. In the garden, the Lord told Adam how he could retain his blessing. He says, don't partake of the forbidden fruit. He gave to him plain and simple instructions, and he couldn't follow them. Therefore, none should lament today that the revelation and the unfolding of the instructions, because they are hidden from our eyes until they are brought to full fruition. I said Psalms chapter 69, let's read verse 35 and 36. Quote, "For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell there." Close quote. Now we see a little bit more clarification on the blessing, because we're talking about the inheritance. There's only one earth to go around. Therefore, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit," he was giving clarification to these words of inspiration delivered to you by the psalmist. But they're made a little bit more complicated. It says, "For God will save Zion." It didn't stop there. It says, "And will build the cities of Judah." What are some of the cities of Judah that you can think of? The one that we're going to talk about today is Jerusalem. There's a contradistinction here between Zion and Jerusalem that needs to be the point of our focus. There's several, but let's magnify that distinction. God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. He's given you a geographical designation. I know that we've shown in the past, we're going to reiterate in this study, that Zion represents a collection of people. But you can't save a geographical territory. To save Zion means to save people. Hence, this duality of salvation pertains to two groups, to Zion and to Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. Both are going to be places of habitation. I know that you're happy with your location, your houses today, but we need to look forward to and recast our vision towards our relocations. Another significant term from Psalm 69, it's going to be our possession. That means that we own it. Somebody knocks on your door with their furniture wanting to move in your house. No, this is my possession. I own this house. Oh, I thought that maybe I could move in willy-nilly. The same way the church thinks and the world thinks that they can have salvation, we dismiss their fallacies because of their ignorance. Like I say, these things were hidden from their eyes. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. Oh, this is a mouthful. This is a sermon right here. Because we're told that you have to love his name. Not everybody loves the name of the Lord, because not everybody has been exposed to the name of the Lord. I wish that I could linger longer on that text. Maybe we'll revert back to some of the important themes therein brought forth. But now, the clock tells me that I must move forward to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51 verse 16 speaks of Zion. Quote, "And I have put my words in thy mouth." Refers to the testimony of Jesus. These are the words that the Father gave to Jesus that he inherits to us and promised to raise them up in the last day, as John chapter 6 so aptly defines for us. Continuing the reading. Lord says, "I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens." You may do what? Plant the heavens, and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, "Thou art my people, my people, my people." And say unto Zion, "Thou art my people." Close quote. Therefore, This Zion represents those people that are going to inhabit that territory that the Lord refers to as Zion. They are His people. The day is going to come. This is a prophecy where this pronouncement is going to be made clear. And when it's made clear, it's only theoretical. That's why Isaiah chapter 52, verse 1, reveals to us a day of awakening. It says, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. The statement ties us to the day where the Lord creates a highway of holiness for clean people, those who have been cleansed by the testimony of Jesus. We showed that from John chapter 12, as well as other places. This text reveals a lot of information, but the first point that I want to focus on is not the awakening. It's that Zion puts on strength. Jerusalem puts on holy garments. Jerusalem doesn't have power, but Zion has power. Where do you suppose Zion gets her power? Oh, this is an important point. The strength comes from the testimony of Jesus. You need to understand that Zion awakes, then she puts on strength, which means that before she awakes and before she puts on strength, she was tepid and weak. That means the bullies could menace her and threaten her, but no longer. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. This strong hand represents the gospel that comes at the end of the Jesus experience. For Jesus is His holy arm, the arm of the Lord. And now the prophet Isaiah, being a prefigurative of Emmanuel, as we find in chapter 7 and 8, has had revelations by virtue of a strong hand. That means this is up-to-date, current, last-day theology. That which is going to strengthen Zion. That's why in Isaiah 51, verse 16, I reiterate, says, I have put my words in thy mouth. He spake unto me with a strong hand. That means that he gave to him the fruition and the fullness of the testimony of Jesus. See, Jesus received this testimony. It was revealed by prescription of Deuteronomy 18 by the indwelling Spirit, Christ resting upon him, who received this testimony from the Father. In fact, he told you that the doctrine that teaches not mine, but the Father's that sent me. And he says, the Father is greater, hence he is stronger than I am. Therefore, if there's a strong hand, if there's a gospel that has to be delivered to Emmanuel, it has to come from the Father. But when it was revealed 2,000 years ago, it was revealed in proverb. We didn't fully and completely understand it. But today, the Lord says at the end of the Christian gospel, we're going to have benefit of the intricacies of the hand. The revelations of truth as they stem from the testimony of Jesus in fruition. I must weave into this study more information, because I'm interested in this strength. Awake, O Zion, put on thy strength. Let us get more specific to manifest how we receive the strength. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27 through 30. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And he, and he, and he, and he, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal. Now we see more clarity about the strong hand, don't we? Now we see more clarity about the Lord putting his words in his servant's mouth. The Lord had an individual that was other than Father, other than Jesus Christ, that he was going to reveal the identity of the Son. That's why I said, no man knoweth the Son, save the Father, and he to whom the Son will reveal. You don't understand the identity of Christ until you receive the revelation. And then when you receive his identity, you fall within the prescription of Psalms chapter 69. You become qualified to inherit Adam's calling because you fall in love with his name. Only problem is, and there's a major problem. Seems easy, doesn't it? Only problem is it disagrees with what everybody else thought. People get real nasty when you disagree with them because they get embarrassed. That's why the Lord says, come anyhow. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Do what? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You cannot meet the prescription of Psalms 69. You can't love his name until you learn of Christ. You have to learn of him through the one whom the Son is going to reveal. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am what? Meek. Meek, meek, meek. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. Well, that's another word that deserves the echo. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A key point of emphasis. The redeemed take Christ's yoke upon them. Have you given much study to what the identity of Christ's yoke is? It's connected with his meekness. Christ, when he descended upon Jesus, was in the Old Testament considered to be the power of the highest. He had power of attorney to represent the Father, and he won a lot of respect. And now he had to hide himself on Jesus to reveal the gospel. An ultimate display of meekness. Because it looked like Jesus was performing all the miracles. It looked like Jesus was casting out the devils. Even in Luke 4, the devils protested because it looked that way. It looked like Jesus was feeding the 5,000. Christ says, it doesn't bother me because I'm meek and lowly. I don't mind giving credit to Jesus. But now you've got to take my yoke on you if you want to find rest for your souls. Therefore, his yoke is meekness. His rest is what? His inheritance. We should meander back in deeper revisitation on this theme before we close. But now, let us zero in on the concept of rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Quote, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. Rest, rest. Of entering into his rest. Well, now he's tying you back to the testimony of Jesus. That is your strength. We cannot dismiss this text as being milkology because it's affirmed by the testimony of Jesus. It can't be considered milkology because what you're going to see here has never been revealed before. Therefore, it's not the sincere milk of the word. Continuing the reading. Let us therefore fear lest a promise of being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Paul says, that his gospel, the testimony of Jesus, was not profitable. It did not win people rest. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place, in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place, again, I reiterate, Paul says, and in this place, again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth, that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from all his works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Close quote. Now, what is the reason for our work now? Our work is to enter into the rest. And we're being given the precautionary warning to not fall short of it. For there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Your marching orders, your goal, is to enter into the rest of the Lord, which means, by definition of the testimony of Jesus, you have to become meek and lowly by taking Christ's yoke upon you, for he will give you rest unto your soul. I told you we're going to talk about meek inheritance. I want to emphasize a point. Verse 11 says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. The concept of rest is echoed several times throughout this reading. Verse 3 says, for we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Now, I want you to see here an applause to the Seventh-day Adventist faith, because they are the ones that initiated the revisitation of the Sabbath rest. But this is speaking to a deeper level than what they first perceived. This is talking about entering into the rest which the Lord ordained right after creation. He's referring to a second Sabbath. The first Sabbath ended after six literal days. The second Sabbath ends in the last day after 6,000 years. That's going to determine who actually is going to receive rest from their labors and their heavy burdens. An important lesson to note before advancing. Paul is not given to us poetry. He's speaking of a second Sabbath rest as the real Christian goal. Undeniably, then, this rest of Paul's inspiration, being validated in the testimony of Jesus, proves creation's original intent. You're going to miss this point. This rest of Paul's inspiration proves creation's original intent. Heavy-laden disciples take on meekness, which is Christ's yoke, as the only medium to find rest. Let me ask you a question. Where did Christ rest? Well, we know from what we read in Psalm 69 that our rest is going to be Zion. It says, for God will save Zion, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. And they that love his name shall dwell therein. Let us look to Isaiah again, visiting the beginning verses of chapter 51. We read verse 16. We read whereby the Lord says, I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. Well, you know, weren't the heavens planted 6,000 years ago? Wasn't the foundation of the earth established 6,000 years ago? Why is the Lord, some 3,500 years afterwards, speaking of replanting? Oh, there's a key point. It shows you that the literal account of the creation story has proverbial application to us. And when we search it out that way, we can find our rest. Verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 51, quote, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. Now, we've already established the testimony of Jesus as our righteousness, our strength. So it's talking about people that follow after the testimony of Jesus. It's talking to you, Mustard Seed Adventists. Continuing the reading. Ye that seek the Lord. In other words, they follow after the one to whom Christ identifies himself. No one beforehand knew of the Father or of the Son. Ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. Again, that ties us back into Matthew chapter 11. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden. So she lives in the United States. That's the wilderness of the people. That's going to become like Eden. And her desert like the garden of the Lord. See, Eden wasn't the garden of the Lord. A garden was established for Christ in Eden. Joy and gladness shall be found therein. Wherein? In the Garden of Eden. The antitypical Garden of Eden. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. So we can see from this that the Garden of Eden is prefigurative of what? Of Zion. The place of the Lord's rest. Where do you suppose, since he built the Garden of Eden for himself, you read Genesis carefully, he established a garden for himself in Eden. Where do you suppose the Lord rested? He's got this beautiful garden. He saw that it was made perfectly. So do you think that he transited to Yugoslavia to find rest? Do you think that he went over to the Antarctic to find rest? No, he found rest in the garden. This is your inheritance. That's why he says, hearken unto him. He's going to make your desert like the Garden of Eden. We're considered deserted people because we are isolated and alone. That's our burden. That's what we are heavy laden with. We have been zealous to find other people to agree with us. But the Lord did not give us harmony in aspiration with that zeal because we needed more meekness. And when we take his yoke of meekness upon ourselves, that's when we find rest unto our soul. That's when we enter again. Isn't that what Paul says? He says, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Verse 5. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. He's desirous to entering into this place again. Now, if you go over to literal Palestine, the geographical territory, you're not going to find the Garden of Eden. That's why Isaiah chapter 51, verse 16 tells you that first he has to put his words in our mouth. And when we advocate for those words, we have meekness. We've taken upon his burden. He's covered us in the shadow of his hand. That means we haven't been broadcast to the world. He did that so that he could plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. And then when he does that, he's going to say unto Zion, thou art my people. See, Zion is the foundation of the earth, because they are the ones that are going to inherit the site of the Garden of Eden. He plants the heavens by selecting saints from every generation and from every nation and collecting them in his abode as he had moved the Garden of Eden, leaving behind just the foundation. He had taken that vast territory and put it on the red cloud of the planet Jupiter. That's why the cloud is red. And now we pay our tithes so that we can educate those saints that he has taken from every generation to dwell therein, that they may be able to assist us in the advance of the gospel. When the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, therefore, with nil an iota of doubt, we're going to look for rest in the Lord's original place of rest, in the Garden of Eden. We have the affirmation of that, a point of doctrine, from Hebrews chapter 4, and as validated by Matthew chapter 11. Such is our eternal post, the place of the Lord's feet. Let us read a little bit more about that in Psalms chapter 99. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. He gave you his identity. His name means the identity, how you know who he is. The only way you can know who he is if you have access to the ministry of the Son, whom the Lord promised to reveal his identity, so that you may know. And then when you know, it's made knowledgeable in Zion, and as a result, you're able to give praise. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The kings, the strength, also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executed judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. The people of the planet are going to worship at the Lord's footstool. Where's the Lord's footstool? What is a footstool? Very good. Therefore, it has to be the place where he enters into his rest. Now, that doesn't mean that the earth is not his footstool. The Lord's testimony just says the earth is the Father's footstool. But when you're at rest, you're not up and about, you're seated. So, let us turn to 1 Kings chapter 2, and hopefully we can gain some insight as we read verses 1 and 2. Quote, now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. Again, that term man is metaphoric. Solomon had no other opportunity but to show himself a man. It means be empowered. Show yourself to govern. And do so in the ways of the Lord. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimony, etc. And the days that David reigned over Israel or 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. Where did he reign? He reigned for 40 years in two places. First in Hebron, and then the preponderance of his reign was in Jerusalem. This speaks of our transition, whereby we go from our reign in antipodal Hebron, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and whereby we begin to reign over Israel in Jerusalem. But we're here to talk about the footstool, because it says, this is 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1, "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes." A little bit of context. This is after he finished building his temple. He's about ready to ordain it. He assembles all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. David only reigned in two places, Hebron and Jerusalem. Zion, therefore, has to be a subset where David dwelt. That's the city of David. Zion was in Jerusalem, therefore. It was a part and parcel of David's seat of empowerment. But see, the concept of Zion is prefigurative. Therefore, Zion would have had to have been in Hebron as well, because Zion was the place of David's dwelling, where he ruled. Solomon's temple was a place divergent from Zion, else it would not say that they brought the Ark of the Covenant out of the city of David, which is Zion, and they took it and assembled it in the sanctuary. Speaking in more detail about the completion of the temple, 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 17. "Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold." Interrupting the quote. Why do you suppose the king, Solomon, made a throne? So that he could sit down and reign. In other words, he didn't want to journey from place to place. That's what Samuel did. He was a circuit judge. Solomon made a throne for the simple reason that it was the place that he would be seated to reign. Because you're established in Zion doesn't mean that you haven't inherited the earth. It just means that you're at rest when you reign. Quote, "Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. And there were six steps to the throne, with a footstool of gold, which were fastened to the throne, and stays on each side of the sitting place." So he made a footstool for his throne. The throne represents our place of empowerment. It represents those who are eventually going to emerge to govern. It represents Zion, the people. They're going to re-inherit the Lord's place of rest. That's why they enter into that rest. But we know that not everybody enters into the rest, because evangelization continues forward throughout the globe. Jerusalem doesn't have a place of rest yet. They haven't been Sabbatarians. Jerusalem represents the footstool. That's how intricately connected they are to the throne. Now parlay that into geography. Christ's leaders are going to be established in the actual site where the Garden of Eden was established, because we have to enter again into his rest. As an illustration of where he rested at the first, to reiterate, Paul tells you, quote, "And in this place again they shall enter into my rest," close quote. After creation, he rested on the seventh day. See, the Seventh-day Adventist Church will tell you, well, you're going to go to heaven for your rest. But Christ didn't go to heaven to rest. He rested in the garden. His people that he influences represent that footstool and perhaps those six steps that led up to it. given to us in symbolism, necessarily, therefore, and unequivocally, the rest that we've defined in Matthew chapter 11 and in Hebrews chapter 4 validates our dominion after replenishment. It shows that Father saw this day of rest. Because Paul tells you, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. When Father said, let us make man after our likeness, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and have dominion over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. He was anticipating the day of our replenishment, the day of the second Sabbath rest, the day of proverbial Zion. Having said as much, now we could revisit Isaiah chapter 52, the anchor of our study. Quote, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Interrupting the quote. What is your strength? How can we find clarification from the testimony of Jesus about our strength so that we can put it on? This is not something that Christ puts on you. You put it on yourself. John chapter 14, verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. So this is not talking about the works of the Father. This is not talking about the works of Jesus or Christ. It's talking about somebody else. Somebody that believes on Christ. He's going to do greater works. When you read the testimony of Jesus and you see the magnificent miracles, they represent the bread, as we've shown, that you have to consume. So you have to know the works. He healed the sick. He calmed the storms. He cast out devils. He gave sight to the blind. He resurrected the dead. Somebody else is going to do these same works to a greater degree. That's why in John chapter 5, he says, everybody that's in the grave is going to be resurrected. That's a greater work. That is your strength. The day is going to come when you're going to have the commission to put on your strength. Continuing the reading of the synopsis of our meek inheritance, Isaiah chapter 52, verses 1 through 5. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down. O Jerusalem, loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourself for naught, and ye shall be redeemed, redeemed, and ye shall be redeemed without money. They're going to be redeemed. For thus saith the Lord, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. This is the reason why we have to strengthen. Because today we're no longer confronted with Egypt, but we're confronted with a more angry and more dangerous enemy. We're confronted with the Assyrian. They're the ones that humiliated Jerusalem into the dust of the earth. But now, because we awaken, we become strengthened, we can guarantee them protection against the onslaught of the Assyrian, so that they can put on their beautiful garments, so they can clean up. Whatever reputation they had yesterday was a dirty reputation. But this is the day when they get clean. This is the day when the universe sees the marvels of Christ's second creation. This is the day when they see man recreated again from the proverbial dust of the earth. Now, therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught. They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord. And my name continually every day is blasphemed. His name is blasphemed because they don't know who he is. And people are asserting, even in the highest circles of theology, that Christ is the same as Jesus. Christ forbear in meekness. But this is the day of his exaltation. So this is the day when he protests against your misidentification of him. That's why Psalms in chapter 69 says, quote, "The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein," close quote. It's going to be your dwelling place, Zion. Let me ask you a question, therefore. What does Zion of Isaiah chapter 52 and of Psalms 69 awaken unto? She awakens unto her strength. What is her strength? It's her imparted righteousness. That which was formerly only imputed. It was only theoretical. It was only a publishment of the prophecies. It was the good tidings of great joy given to all of humanity at the birth of Jesus. We didn't see the reality of it, and we've fallen asleep to the promise. But now the reality is here, and we're to awaken. She awakens to her place of empowerment in the earth. Psalms 110. The Lord said unto my Lord. We have two Lords already. David is speaking of the Lord. Particularly, David is speaking of Christ having a conversation with another person whom David says is my Lord. Quote, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." The righteous of them are going to garner membership in the footstool. That's why they're all encouraged to worship at Jerusalem, as we'll see. "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." Therefore, this dominion is intricately connected with the Shepherd's Rod movement, a movement that was engendered within the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The church that gave respect to the Lord's Sabbath rest. But by drilling deeper, Psalms chapter 110 tells us that there's a day when David's Lord, which represents his future son, that's going to have dominion over the entirety of the earth, all that are resurrected, which includes David himself. That's why he records the comment, which says, "The Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." There's a period of time when the son of David is up and mobile. And then there's a time when he's told to sit down at my right hand, so that at that time he could rule with the rod of the strength. This speaks to the unanswerable conundrum that none until the mustard seed today have been able to answer, because they didn't know the identity of the Lord. No man knew who the Father was but the Son, and who the Son was but the Father, and he to whom the Son would reveal. The Lord challenged the best scholars in the world, the scribes and Pharisees. "What think you, Christ? Whose son is he?" They said, "The son of David." So they acknowledged by that answer that Christ had a father. Or else they would say, "Well, Christ doesn't have a father. What are you talking about?" They said, "He's the son of David." Then the Lord gave them the conundrum that none until now have been able to answer. "David in spirit calleth him Lord. Whence then is he his son?" No dad bows in worshipful respect to their son. Hence, how could David be speaking of Christ, who is his son, when David worshipped Christ by calling him Lord? Then he quotes what we just read, Psalms 110. "The Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." Well, the answer that we know today is that when David called Christ Lord, he was referring to the different person than his son to emerge, whom he refers to as my Lord. "The Lord saith unto my Lord." He's showing an interpersonal revelation, an intimate communion between Christ and the son of David. That's why in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord promises David,
thou shalt go to sleep with thy fathers, and I will raise up thy seed after thee, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne forever. I'm taking license to paraphrase that text. We've been through that text so often. But it stands that David was not promised that he would be Lord forever. He was promised that his son would inherit his throne, and that he, Christ, would establish that throne eternally. Thus, when David is resurrected, he becomes worshipful to his own son. Men and women don't worship their children because they are the ones that are responsible for bringing them to life, right? What do you mean, I should bow down and worship you and I'm the one that engendered you? You wouldn't be here without me. But now the tables are reversed. David's son brings David to life in all of his posterity, all the way down to my mom and dad. No longer will I call them father, because they will be a blessing to me. They reign and garner kingdom entry by virtue of my jurisprudence, the one to whom Christ revealed himself. The one that, according to John chapter 14, does the greater works. Greater works shall he do. The one that, according to John chapter 5, says of him, quote, "The hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Close quote. More than 1,000 generations, according to prophecy, after Solomon, in the day of the second rest, the rest for Christ's burden-bearing, meek saints. At the end of the second creation week, he builds meek inheritance. The city of David, Zion, he shall install Jerusalem, the footrest. All must awake from their former stupor to joy in his John chapter 14 promise of greater works of strength. Isaiah chapter 52 continues. Verse 6, "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that does speak. Behold, it is I." They're going to hear the testimony, and they're going to recognize that Christ speaks through Zion. He speaks through the Son of David. His people are going to know. That's why in Matthew chapter 23, the text that we cite quite often, it says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." This scripture is reiterated in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 6. It says, "Therefore my people shall know my name." His name is his identity. The one who spoke by promise and by covenant through the prophet like unto Moses. The one who spoke through Jesus. That's his identity. Beforehand they were troubled because they didn't know his name. Isaiah chapter 52 continues. "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that does speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth." I told you this is a fruition of the Christmas pronouncement of Luke chapter 2. Peace and goodwill on earth towards all men. What is their peace? Jerusalem, his people's peace, comes from their victory over Assyria. Again, I revisit verse 4, quote, "For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there. And the Assyrian oppressed them, without cause.
And close quote.
So the Assyrian oppressed them. Their relief does not come from freedom from Egypt. That's just used as an illustration to show their victory over the Assyrian. The Assyrian, we've seen by scriptural evidence, represents the white Anglo-Saxon Protestant powers. They're the ones that took them captive. If you could forbear, let us hopscotch to Matthew chapter 20 and get a deeper insight from a different dimension. Verse 26, and I quote, "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." Verse 27, "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." So now we see that you're not going to learn the fullness of the Christian experience. You're not going to learn the fruition of the Jesus Christ epic of 2,000 years ago until you let this person be your minister of Jesus and to be your servant. How? Even as you allowed the Son of Man, both Jesus and Christ, they came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. What was their ministry? Christ came to give his life a ransom for many. Now, historically, before we zeroed in on the fact that this, the Lord spoke to the disciples proverbially, we thought that this represented only the death of Jesus on Calvary. But the Lord tells you in John chapter 6, "My words, they are spirit, they are life." Therefore, his word represents the ransom. The testimony of Jesus is what rescues Israel from the Assyrian yoke. He gave his life for a ransom for many. "Except a man eat my flesh and drink my blood," we're told in John 6, "he hath no life in him." Therefore, unless you understand the works of Christ and the teachings of Christ, you have no life. Because these are the things that he gave to ransom not everybody, but Jerusalem. That's why he says, to give his life a ransom for many. Thus we can meander back in deeper revisitation to the anchor of our study, Isaiah chapter 52, when we discussed earlier about our strength that is vested in the knowledge of Christ. That is our empowerment. That is what allows us to receive the power to perform greater works. Quote, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth." He's speaking to Jerusalem now. He says, "Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion." Zion, he brings it again. Zion represents the city of David. It represents the seat of empowerment over Israel. You're going to rejoice. You're going to see eye to eye, Davidia, mustard seed Adventus, more particularly, when the Lord shall bring again Zion. You're going to have watchmen. The Lord told you in Matthew chapter 24, he commissioned the disciples to watch. "But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh." Consequently, our watchmen are going to lift up the voice. They're going to lift it up together. These are the people who have learned the hour that Jacob is transformed from the thief to the overcomer, to Israel, and becomes Lord over all of his brethren, as Isaac pronounced upon him, and receives power with God and with man. as he was promised. Isaiah chapter 52 continues. Break forth into joy and sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Close quote. How are they going to see the salvation of our God? What is the key to our salvation? The ransom. The Lord gave his life for a ransom. He gave his testimony. That's the strong hand that the Lord spoke to Emmanuel with. It's the end time revelations of the testimony of Jesus in plainness. Therefore, Jerusalem's redemption comes how so? Because the Lord makes what? Bare his holy arm. Yesterday, you did not know that it was Christ that hid upon Jesus. You thought it was just Jesus speaking. But Paul says that there was a rest that remained. You couldn't have entered to the rest just because you didn't have faith. In other words, you didn't have the doctrine to believe in. But today, those who believe are the ones that are going to successfully enter into that rest. And that rest is meek inheritance. That's where you inherit the globe. And it comes because the Lord now opens up the testimony of Jesus and reveals the identity of the Son of Man. It shows that Jesus was separate and distinct from Christ. It makes bare his holy arm. Jesus was the holy arm that Christ deployed to perform miracles. And he allowed Jesus all these years to receive the credit because Christ was meek and lowly. And now by the revelations of these things, because we are besmirched by countervailing our historical views, we've taken his yoke upon us. But we're going to do so because we're going to find our day of Sabbath rest, the second creation rest. So how is it that Jerusalem is made to rejoice so that she could put on her holy garments? You know how it is? Because all these years, their God, Christ, was hidden from you. They felt forsaken of the Lord. But in essence, it was Jesus that was commissioned to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Christ gave up his people and placed them under Jesus' administration, so that in Zechariah 2, Jesus explains to the angry young man that he was sent to their oppressors. This is why we don't dash the concept of white Anglo-Saxon supremacy. Jesus was sent to allow them to elevate the church to the final stages of elevation, so that through the final Protestant movement, under the governance of white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, the last of which was M.J. Bingham, they were to reestablish the theme of our Sabbath rest, being Sabbatarians, and the mustard seed was able to grow therefrom so that Zion could be blessed, so that the Lord could put his words in David's mouth. David's son was the only one authorized to declare the name of the Lord. I've said a mouthful. But they find peace because they realize that Christ loves them. And Zechariah 2 says, he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1. I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, and to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. Only problem is, you don't have the authority to measure Jerusalem by the law of numbering expressed by Moses. And Moses' antitype has extended that license. Therefore, you can't say whether Chinese people will be excluded, whether Russian people are going to be excluded, whether people from Uganda are going to be excluded. They used to teach the black folks with me in the kingdom, you know.
You can't say that. You don't have license to measure. You don't know who is going to be bowed down in obeisance before the Lord's footstool. This young man, this Hebrew Israelite, they learn that, quote unquote, the black people represent Israel. They learned carelessly that information so that they don't state it correctly. So therefore, they want to isolate all the people that they don't like out of Jerusalem, out of the global church of peace. Because they're angry, that's why. Somebody, instead of giving praise, instead of showing the benefit and the blessing of the Assyrian and how he's fought for their liberation, they have nothing but anger. Continuing the reading. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. So the other angel that went out to meet him represents Christ. The angel that talked with Zechariah represents the Holy Spirit. We know that it's Christ because he identifies himself. Here's the Lord. And said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. In other words, Jerusalem is going to have a consortium of men and cattle. Cattle are prefigurative of the highest Gentiles. The young man was mistaken. He didn't know how to measure. For I. Now this is the other angel that went out to meet him. The angel that went to speak to him. Identified himself as the Lord. For I, said the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. This speaks to Zion, right? He's going to be seated in his day of rest in the Garden of Eden. Verse 8, for thus saith the Lord of hosts. Now it's Christ speaking to the young man, quoting Jesus. Cross even said, for thus I say. Well, he's speaking of another individual. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. You can't be angry with the white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, the nations that spoiled you, because they represent the fruition of Jesus' work before Christ's holy arm was made bare. After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. See, not the apple of my eye. I, Jesus, the Lord of hosts, did not pre-exist in the Old Testament epic. I knew nothing about Israel. I was sent to go take the gospel to all nations. And look at the bountiful benefits that the world has been graced with by my ministration through the Assyrian. And Christ wanted him to spoil you. But he could not witness it himself. He loved you so much that he had to abstract himself from your torment because he would have smote the people immediately. Because he that touched you touched the apple of his eye. Zechariah 2 continues. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. You see, therefore, we're not Zion. To be more precisely accurate, we have descended from Zion. And this is the day of the mustard seed Advent's singing and rejoicing, because we anticipate the day when Christ will dwell in the midst of us. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, not the Lord of hosts, not Jesus, and shall be my people. That's why Jerusalem is going to be without walls. There's no barriers to physical entry from any nation. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, the Lord, unto thee. So you're going to know that Jesus, the Lord of hosts, transferred the ministry back to Christ, the Lord, and has given Christ the commission to rescue Zion and to rescue Jerusalem. Therefore, Jerusalem was redeemed by the testimony of Jesus, the wine and the blood. That is the ransom. She's redeemed not by the lamb as it was perceived. You see a lamb, you don't see the flesh and the blood. You just see the cute little furry creature. That's what you saw in Jesus. But to understand the fullness of the doctrine of Christ, you have to understand the efficacy of the blood and the flesh. You have to consume the flesh, and you have to take the blood and put it over your doorpost. Your two doorposts, Jerusalem. Jerusalem has many churches. That's why she's symbolized as different houses in Egypt. So we see meek inheritance. The exalted are made low, the meek are made high. They reign supreme and inherit Zion and Jerusalem, the footstool. Such is Jerusalem's Matthew 23 exuberation. Christ is likewise humbled in meekness, for his glory has been hidden in Jesus until the day when his arm is made bare. This has been Christ's yoke. Then Jerusalem, by recognizing both Jesus and Christ, can place their testimony, their blood, above the doorposts of their many houses, or their multiple churches. And in so doing, this yields the fruition of the Passover. They win life while their enemies, those who rejected the word, are condemned. May we now rejoice in our meek inheritance, in the blessing given to us by learning of Christ and taking upon ourselves his yoke, his humiliating meekness, for his burden is easy and his yoke is light. And with that, I bring the study to a close.